The word to which I will venture to direct your attention this evening is in the 73rd Psalm and at verse 12. The 12th verse in the 73rd Psalm. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The (clears throat) 73rd Psalm is so obviously a revelation of the inward exercises of a man of God under particular circumstances. It wasn't always that the same circumstances had the same effect. My friends, the effect spiritually of circumstances is not uniform. Sometimes we may be immune from sinful reaction in certain circumstances. That is, like Asaph, we may be surrounded by the prosperity of the ungodly. And comparatively indifferent to such prosperity. But obviously here, the fact that a comparison was struck in the mind of Asaph brought him into a deep spiritual exercise. From one viewpoint, the exercise was terrible. He was given over for a while, for a season, to compare his lot with the lot of the ungodly, envying the portion of the ungodly, while disparaging his own situation. An evil mind turns the world upside down. When we're left to an evil mind, we see things inverted. When we're in our right mind, then the situation is opposite. Now, you'll notice in this psalm how the Lord, by his grace, turned Asaph in mind and spirit completely around, so that in the end of the psalm, he could look at things in a balanced, thankful, appreciative spirit for the state and condition which was his, never choosing the lot of the ungodly before his own, when he realized the gracious favor that God had granted to him. But my friends, it wasn't like that initially, was it? And it's a great mercy when the Lord, by his Spirit and truth, rectifies, restores, delivers us from our sins, our iniquities, our evil conclusions, when he gives to us a right spirit as opposed to that prevailing wrong spirit before his sanctifying grace and teaching recovers us. And now particularly my mind this evening centers around the ungodly. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. These were the people that instrumentally led Asaph away. They blinded his eyes, so to speak, to the appreciation of his own position and condition, as his own position and condition contrasted so vividly to the position and portion of these ungodly people. And my friends, the fact that his initial conclusions were wrong doesn't necessarily dictate to our minds that comparisons are always wrong. Sometimes sanctified comparisons can be very comforting, very constructive, very useful to the glory of God and the confirmation of our souls in the faith of Jesus Christ. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. Now, it wasn't so with Asaph, and it is not so with the godly. My friends, death is a fearful consideration to a soul made alive to the realities of these truths and the consequence in the life hereafter. Death. Can you lightly speak and think of death? There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They dismiss thoughts of death. They dismiss thoughts of eternity. They would rather conclude that they are as the beast that perisheth, that life ends when death strikes. But these are the ungodly. They have no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. And sometimes when the imminence of death is before the ungodly, there seems to be a prevailing indifference. At the very approach of death itself, my friends, the fearfulness and solemnity of death and its consequences is a subject that has meant nothing to them in life, or has been very swiftly dismissed? Should it be presented, or should it be introduced to their line of thought? Now, these are the ungodly that prosper in the world. They live for time. They don't want to think about death and eternity. And their indifference is such that their strength is firm. And I've heard terrible things in life from the lips of the ungodly in regard to the issues from death. Things that have made me tremble from head to foot. And my friends, how solemn to be left to such an attitude in the face of such tremendous issues. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now the world has its troubles. And many times have we rightly sympathized with the afflictions and sorrows that beset the ungodly. But they're strange to some troubles, aren't they? They're not concerned about sin. They're not concerned about hell. They're not concerned about their relationship with God. They're not concerned about their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not concerned in regard to the reality of their religion. They're not in trouble. These things don't concern them. They don't have any bearing upon their heart and upon their mind. One of the impelling and compelling causes of the people of God gathering in the house of God is to make their calling and their election sure. They love to hear the marks of a godly person presented from the pulpit, and they measure themselves, their own hearts, their own exercises, according to the standard of truth as it is declared in preaching. But my friends, the ungodly, they are indifferent to these things. There's not the exercise, am I a child of God or am I not? Am I in the way to heaven or am I not? Am I a convinced sinner? Do I know myself as a lost sinner before a holy God, or do I not? Are my convictions of the Spirit, or are they just pangs of conscience, which soon pass away? You see, they're not in trouble. They're not burdened. They're not exercised. They're not weighed down. Transitory consideration may pass over their minds in a fleeting passage, but they're not carrying the weight and burden of exercise. How stands the case, my soul with thee? For heaven are thy credentials clear. Is Jesus Jesus, Lamb, thine only plea, is he thy great forerunner there? They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Plagued. Sometimes we hear referred to the plague of our own heart. Oh, that I had not of myself. Oh, that I was freed from this body of sin and death. Oh, that I had not to confess day by day when I would do good, evil is present with me. And how to do the thing that I would, I find not. I'm plagued by a fallen nature. I'm plagued by a solemn propensity to run to that which is evil as a first priority. I'm plagued by it. When two ways are presented before me, and I'm left invariably the wrong way, proves the way of my choice, so that I'm plagued by my weakness, I'm plagued by my sinful frailties, I'm plagued by the fact that I'm a fallen sinner, multiplied and proved beyond recounting, plagued. And then they're not, neither are they plagued like other men. My friends, they're not plagued by the devil. The devil leaves them alone. Largely, doesn't he? He doesn't harass them with thoughts. He doesn't distress them with his temptation. He leaves them. They go on, apparently free from the bitter temptations which at times assail the souls of the godly, as this great adversary of the brethren uses opportunities almost innumerable to fire his shafts into the very spirit of those tender in the fear of God, the accuser of the brethren. And in his accusations, they're not always false accusations. Some of the accusations that the devil levels at the children of God have to be admitted, have to be confessed. But there are false accusations. There are things for which there is no real substance. He lays to the charge of the people of God things of which they are guiltless. But his great purpose is to distress them to the point that they may fall into despair. Plague. But the ungodly, they're not plagued. They're not troubled. The adversary leaves them. They are secure in his grasp. They seem to go on, as it were, riding through comfortably, happily, easily. Therefore, for these reasons, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Oh, how proud man can become when he seems to go on and go on. The wicked go on and are punished. And they seem to go on, and they harden in pride. Yes, arrogance. Nothing deters them, nothing daunts them. They seem to be bold and arrogant, fearless of God and fearless of man. What did that unjust judge say? I fear not God, neither regard man. And so the ungodly are arrogant in their spirit toward God. They do not tremble before the Most High. They do not fear His judgments. They do not tremble at His mind and His will concerning them. They turn from time to time in bitterness when the power of God is exercised contrary to their peace and to their pleasure, and they will mail their fist against God in awful rebellion, terrible bitterness. But my friends, these are the ungodly. These are the ungodly that who prosper in the world. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. One of the awful judgments of God is to grant us all that our nature would desire. That is to fill up our cup in such a way and manner as to satiate us with those things that please the flesh. No discipline, abandoned by God, so to speak, for a while, for a short season, that we may satiate ourselves in those things which our natural lust indulges in. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Have you ever thanked God that He hasn't given you all that you naturally would wish to possess? That you have some things that have been denied so as to keep you humble and appreciative at the feet of the Lord. You know, if you want to spoil a child, give that child all that that child craves after. And the parent that would do that to any child is not a good parent. Some of the best lessons we learnt in youth from the hand of our parents were denials of the things that we perhaps longed after and cried to obtain, but a definite parental affection prevented us from having everything that we wish to possess. And my friends, God doesn't afflict His people with unreserved satisfaction, because that would be a judgment. And that is a judgment when the Lord, as it were, seems to give the wicked over to their ways in the facilities provided for their satiation and satisfaction. It just seems that they have all that their heart could wish, and their eyes stand out with fatness. How terrible. Just think of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in the days of Moses. Look at his prosperity. Look at his position. Look at his power. But God raised him up to manifest his power in him. He hardened in sin to destruction. And how many are there today round about us that God is leaving to harden in sin to destruction? They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, pride, arrogant attitudes and spirits and expressions. They're little gods in their own esteem, aren't they? Anything that violates their pleasure, they rebel and are bitter against and do all in their power to obviate. My friends, these are the ungodly. These are the ungodly. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They treat God as if he was ignorant of their practices. If there was no record of their evil ways, if there's no possibility of judgment, as how can God know and how can he keep an account of all the sins and iniquities that are practiced in secret as well as in public? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, not beyond the world, but in the world. They increase in riches. Those things that perish with the using, those things that take wings and fly, those things that prove impotent in the times of our greatest need, yes, they have these things. And they increase in them. Their portion is in this life. But they've got nothing, no nothing beyond this life. Now you may say to me, where do we find these folk? Where are they? Are you talking about the people outside? Are you talking about the people that are indifferent to the service in Swavesey Chapel this evening, that are in the village and who are prospering in this way and that way and the other way and by this means and that means? I would that all these people were outside of chapels and churches, but they're not all outside. They're not all old folk either. Are you concerned as to the moulding and fashioning of your life? What God is doing with you personally in regard to his way, his providence, his leading, his dealing in your life? My friends, the person who is left to this ungodly spirit, however they may prosper in this world and whatever they may be possessed of at the end of the journey, I say they're terribly poor people. Terribly poor people. There's not such a thing really as being a rich person while we stand ignorant of Jesus Christ. We talk about being a rich person. We talk about being very comfortably placed. But really, if you and I look facts in the face, we must conclude that any person that dies a stranger to Jesus Christ is instantaneously dispossessed of every advantage whatsoever. And that forever and forever and forever. Now you say, well, that's plain speaking. My friends, the position of you and I here as living and dying people requires plain speaking. I'm not here tonight to sew pillars to armholes. That is to send you home comfortable in the knowledge that, well, I'm nicely placed and I have a good portion in this life and I'm doing well, and that is all that matters. Now, that's not all that matters. And if you have reached that conclusion, you're under a deception. You're under a deception. And Asa could see that that deception had its bearing upon his own spirit until God, by his grace, delivered him. May God deliver you and I. May God help us to appreciate true values. May God help us to think about what we shall need to die. And my friends, if God teach us by his blessed Spirit, we shall come to this conclusion. One thing is needful. One thing only. To know my Jesus crucified. By far excels all things. Now you can name them. All things beside. All earthly things. I count but dross and triumph in my Saviour's cross. Behold, these are the ungodly which prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And Asaph was so captivated by their apparent advantage that he says, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and I've washed my hands in incense. I've been the type of man I have and I've led the type of life I have, and what advantage have I got out of it all? Do you know that spirit? Do you know what it is to look at the apparent prosperity of the ungodly, the ease with which they're passing through life? They don't seem troubled, they don't seem tried, they don't seem exercised and weighed down. They seem to be, as it were, on the crest of the wave almost all the time. And you say, well, what about it? Is it all worth it? And the devil comes in like a flood and says, well, did God mean you to be like this? Is this the way that the Lord leads his people? Surely there's something wrong. There's something unequal. Poor Asaph, he goes down and down. He goes down until this point, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. You can't come to a right assessment of things until you put it in the context of eternity. it in the context of eternity. And then you're, as it were, fit to appreciate the relative values of things. I may have said this before, but I found, and it may be helpful to some of our young people, I found this, that when I've been concerned as to the value of things, I've asked this question, what will this mean to me on my deathbed? You know, it's relegated certain things which I thought were quite useful and valuable to a very low estimate. And it's made other things which one tends to discredit very valuable indeed. Very valuable indeed. When he went into the sanctuary of God, then understood he therein. Really, the truth applied to his mind, opened his eyes to realities. He then saw things as they are. Not according to his natural judgment, not according to his natural estimate, but he saw light in God's light. And he saw that the apparent advantages of time, as men see them, of little value, the things of God and of eternity are the things that really matter. He says of these ungodly, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Now, can you see the world in its slippery places? Thou didst set them in slippery places. Why? I was going to say they're like people walking on an icy surface, aren't they? They've got no promise of stability. They've got no promise of security. It can all go in a flash, come. God's only to say to them, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And all that they are possessed of will be behind them, lost to them, forever. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're brought into desolation as in a moment. All that they have, it's gone. It's taken wings and it's flown. And they're left naked before a holy God, destitute of the things that they stand in need of forever. They are utterly consumed with terror. How terrible to be a lost soul in the judgment day. How terrible, my friend, to hear from the lips, the irrevocable words, from the lips of Almighty God, depart from me, ye cursed. Do you ever think about it? Do you ever consider it? Do you ever tremble lest such words shall fall upon your ears? One of two things will fall upon the ears of each one of us. Come ye blessed of my Father, or depart ye cursed. You're going to hear one of the two. I'm going to hear one of the two. Everybody in this village is going to hear one of the two. Everybody in this world is going to hear one of the two. Does it concern you? Are you exercised about it? Do your eyes stand out with fatness and your heart have all it could wish? Are you indifferent to these things? Am I disturbing your sleep? Am I worrying your mind? Are you saying, well, I hope it'll soon be 8:20 because we've had enough of this for this evening? My friend, can you afford upon that ground to jeopardize your eternal standing and state before God? Let me in love warn you, attend to these things, consider these things, lest you should perish with the ungodly. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. It seems as though the Lord slumbers and lets them go on, and then suddenly he awakes. He awakes as their judge. He awakes to vindicate his position as their creator. He made them for his glory. What have they done with all the benefits that his providence has showered upon them? What have they done with all the privileges with which their life has been strewn? Why, my friends, they've consumed it all upon their own lust, and they've never returned thanks to God, and they've shown their Creator utter indifference. And now he says, I need your account. I need your account. Asaph comes to a most personal confession toward the end of this psalm. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. That word foolish there is so distinct from the foolish, the same word in the English in the third verse, for I was envious at the foolish. That means the arrogant in verse 3. But what does it mean here in verse 22? So foolish and I was, it means brutish. I was like a beast. Forgetful. Forgetful. Oh, he mourns his state of mind. He mourns the folly of his wrong comparisons and wrong conclusions. He says, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. He sees what God has done for him by his grace. What a blessed portion he has bestowed upon him. How he has delivered him by various means from the position and condition of the ungodly. There he was envying those that are perishing, while he is in possession of riches that are eternal, that are forever. How sad when the children of God are so left to an evil spirit that they're coveting those that are perishing while they're neglecting to consider the favours that God, by his free grace, has granted unto them. This was the condition in which the envious spirit of Asa brought this man of God. But he comes to this, he says, nevertheless I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Oh, it seems that his heart and spirit lays hold afresh of the God of all grace and his precious Saviour and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and he apprehends the consequence of his favoured portion, and he bitterly mourns the fact that he ever turned his eye to the tinsel portion of the ungodly in the spirit of envy? I conclude with a question tonight. If you had a free choice to choose whose portion you would be possessed of, the spirit of the ungodly, or the portion of the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches, or the portion of the people of God, with its exercises, with its trials, with its temptations, with those things that scripturally and experimentally associate with the portion of the godly. Now, which portion would you choose? Moses was brought to such a crossroad. He was confronted with such a choice. He made his choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't ask you verbally to express your answer to my question, but I ask you to consider your answer as before a heart-searching God. Amen.